Thank you, choir, and thank the ladies for that special. I enjoyed that. Open up your Bible with me this morning to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. We've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks now, and we continue making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We were in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 20 last week. And so you would assume that we would be in verse 21 this week, but we're not. We're going hold place in verse number 20, and we're going to kind of do an overview of verse number 20 through verse number 48. Now, we'll not be able to make it through that many verses in 1 week, obviously, but what we want to do this week, now you remember last week's message, at least we trust that you remember last week's message, how that Christ said, if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that we would not enter into heaven, never enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he said. And so what he's about to do when we pick up in verse number 21 through the remainder of this chapter, chapter number 5, which will be through verse number 48, he'll give six different illustrations or six different examples, if you will, of how the religious temperament of that day, how they misunderstood the command of God and the law of God. And he'll do that by saying things like, you have heard that it was said. And then he will say what they had heard, and then he will give the correction. And so what we're going to do today is we'll back up to verse number 20 of Matthew chapter 5, which we covered last week. We're going to say a few more things about it. And then in view of that, we're going to just do an overview of the following verses in the chapter, verses 21 through verses 48. And then we will come back over the course of the next 6 weeks, and we'll take each one of those six examples and break them down one by one by one. And I know what you're thinking right now, preacher, we'll never get out of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get out. As long as you don't run me off, we'll get out of the Sermon on the Mount one of these days. And then we'll move on to something else. But I want to say, by the way, and I need to move on for time's sake. Now, I do some topical preaching on occasion, and I may go from here to there the other on occasion. But I'm convinced firmly that if you want to see the people of God grow, the way to do that is through expositional preaching, line upon line, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter. That's the way preaching is intended to be done. You take a portion of Scripture. This happens to be three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And you start at the beginning and you go verse by verse to the end instead of just picking a subject here and picking a subject there. That's how you grow people. And you grow people, and then God takes people and does great things with them. I want to read verse number 20 in your hearing this morning. Then we'll have a word of prayer. Then we'll begin doing an overview of the remaining verses of the chapter. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 20, Jesus speaking says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Brother Boozer, would you lead us in a word of prayer this morning? Thank you, Lord. Help us, God. Oh, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, we're going to be doing this overview this morning of the remainder of the chapter here. And you could just title it Overview of Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 through 48, or you could call it, if you wanted a title, you could call it It's More Than You Think. It's More Than You Think, and that's referring to the standard that God requires of His people. Now, I want to be cautious, and I want to explain what I mean when I say that. As far as salvation, as far as you would say salvifically speaking, God doesn't require any standard. He doesn't require any bar, any hurdle to be crossed as far as what he's going to cover in this verse. He's going to deal with murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, oaths, revenge, treatment of enemies, so on and so forth. He's going to deal with all of that in these remaining verses. But that has nothing to do with a person attempting to enter into the kingdom of God. Rather, it's a proof test, if you will, to see if what you name as salvation truly was the genuine article. The apostle said, make your calling and election sure. In other words, make sure that you know that you're saved. Now, what we're going to do is that very thing, and that's what Jesus was attempting to do. He said, you've heard all of these things by your religious leaders, and they've told you if you will clear this certain hurdle, then you're fit for the kingdom of God. And then if you will clear this other hurdle, you're still fit for the kingdom of God. As far as being fit for the kingdom of God, there's but one person that would ever be accounted fit for the kingdom of God. That's the person of Christ. And the only way that you and I are ever going to be fit for the kingdom of God is through the person of Christ. We're never going to clear the hurdle. We're never going to meet the mark as far as that's concerned. And so we have to come to God in repentance and faith. Bow the head and the heart toward God and admit that we're a sinner, lost and undone without God, without hope in this world. And to repent of our sin, meaning to turn our back towards sin and say, God, I want you. I want Christ. I want salvation more than anything this world would have to offer. And God saves us and redeems us. And that's nothing according to our own merit. It's not because of any work that we do. Salvation is of grace and grace alone. Salvation, Jonah said, is of the Lord. But mark this down. Once a man, woman, boy, or girl is saved, there will be noted changes. There will be a marked difference. There will be hurdles that are clear. There will be marks that are met. And if those hurdles are not cleared and if those marks are not met, that just goes to show you that maybe that profession was not genuine. Maybe it wasn't real. And so we're no man's judge, and neither are you. We're not to judge. He makes that explicitly clear in the 7th chapter that we'll be teaching through here in several weeks. But we're no man's judge. But what we are is fruit inspectors. Jesus said that you know them by their fruit. He said an evil tree doesn't bring forth good fruit, and a good tree doesn't bring forth evil fruit. And so that's the purpose, and that's the point behind all of that. I want us to get it in our mind before we continue further looking at through this overview of what's going on when you enter into the book of Matthew. You've closed out the Old Testament. What all happened in the Old Testament? Well, we don't have time to cover all of that this morning. But the high point is this. There was a fall that happened and there was a promise made. Adam fell. You're aware of that. We don't have to go through all of what took place in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And you understand how that God made a promise. He said, I'll send a Savior. And so all through the Old Testament, they looked forward to a coming Savior. And they looked and they looked, and yet Messiah did not come. But he was promised, and they looked forward to it with great anticipation. And then when the Old Testament is closed out, when we turn from Old Testament to New, it takes but a second. It's only the turning of one page to the next. But it didn't happen like that in history. When you read the final word of your Old Testament, it would be 400 years before the first word of the New Testament would pick up. It's what's called the 400 years of silence, where God did not have a voice. And what I mean is God didn't have a human voice. God had no prophet. God spoke to no man and said, thus saith the Lord, go and speak to my people. He didn't say a word for 400 years. And that's an interesting study, to go and study those 400 years of silence and what all took place among the nation and the people of Israel during that 400 years of silence. Now we break on the scene with the birth of Christ coming into the world, and Matthew gives an account of that. Matthew is the gospel of the four gospels. There's the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have John that differs from the other. There's a lot of things about Jesus you'd never know if you didn't have John's gospel. But Matthew is given to prove that he is the God-man, that he is the Jewish Messiah, that he is the King of Kings. That's the purpose of Matthew's writing. And so this crowd that Jesus is preaching to, when he finds place to preach here on this mount this day, you've got a group of people who haven't heard from a prophet in 400 years. John the Baptist has come along and has begun baptizing in the wilderness, and he points to Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." We look at that today and recognize that's a grand statement of an incomprehensible magnitude, but yet still we can't grasp what that would have meant to the hearer of old in that period of time. When Matthew was writing, when John would have said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." All of the prophets of old had looked to this moment with great anticipation. Through 400 years of silence, they've held their breath and they've waited and hoped expectantly for Messiah to come. And now John, the one whom they thought might be the one, takes and points his finger on the mountain high and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." They recognize that this man has come, and John has said, "This is your Messiah." Now, what they have anticipated, what they have, the picture that they have drawn in their mind is unlike anything that God had promised for a Messiah. Now, we can do that. Have you ever met a person after getting to know them? Now, what I'm talking about is, have you ever listened to somebody on the radio and you heard that voice over and over? And you remember, used to, we had 99.3 in Boonville, a Christian radio station. I'd listen to Max Wilson regularly. Well, I had in my mind a picture drawn up of what Max Wilson ought to look like. And then I rode with my pastor one day to drop off a tape, a preaching tape, at the radio station, and I met Max Wilson. And I was totally surprised. He didn't look anything. He was supposed to have a head full of jet black hair. And he had a head that looked just about like mine does this morning. And he was supposed to be tall and slender. And he looked a little more like me, a little short and dumpy. And I thought, you can't be Max Wilson. But yet the voice, Max. And so you've done that with people probably before. Maybe you've had that experience. Well, they had in their mind an idea of what they thought Messiah was supposed to be. They thought that their Messiah would come and that he first and foremost would be a military power. They thought that he would come and that he would take their oppressors, their occupiers, the Roman Empire, and that he would put them under his foot, and that he would squash them, and that he would sit on David's throne, a king, a ruler, a military force that no earthly force could reckon with. That's what they anticipated. That's what they expected. And here comes Jesus. And Jesus speaks and he begins to preach. And the things that he says absolutely do not match the things that they had envisioned. But you have to be mindful of this. Those things that they envisioned were just that. Things that they envisioned. It was not things that God had said. It was not promises made by God. God hadn't alluded to that in any way. But yet they took it to be that way. And I'll tell you, if we're not careful, and if I'm not careful, I'll use all of my time by way of introduction. But listen, if we're not careful, we'll get it in our mind how we think God is supposed to operate. We'll get it in our mind how we believe that God should work in and through and work out certain situations. And we just become to where we get to a place to where our own thoughts become our own gospel truth. And you got to be careful about that. That's where these Jews were. And Jesus begins to speak. And when he begins to preach, the things that he says, they're so revolutionary. They're so unlike anything they've ever heard. The content of what he says is unimaginable. But then the authority with which he speaks. You remember some of the learned men of the day were sent to him by the religious leaders. And they were sent to bring argument, to bring accusation, to trip him up, if you will. They were of such intellectual superiority, they should be able to squander him without any effort. And they go and they listen and they challenge, and they cannot bring accusation against him except but what he absolutely squanders any argument that they have. They go back to report to their leaders who had sent them, and this is what they responded when questioned. They said, "Never did a man speak as this man speaks." They said, "This man speaks with authority. is what they said. Matter of fact, what they said was, is they said, preachers, he don't talk like y'all talk. He speaks as one with authority is what he's speaking like. What they said was, is you get up and tell us what you heard about the book, what you heard about the law, but you can't tell us anything experientially in your life. All you tell us is what happened back in Mama's day and back in Papa's day, but you can't tell us anything that God's doing in our day. You don't have any authority. You don't have any power in your words, Pharisees and Sadducees. But they said, never a man spake as this man spake. He spake as one with authority, as one with power. And then back to the content of what he said. Not only is he speaking with power and with authority, but think of what he said. Brother Boozer, they were looking for a conquering king. And he says to him, when a man smites you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. He said, pray for them that despitefully use you. That's what he said. He said, love your enemies. He said, if all you do is love those that love you, where are you any different than the publicans? Do not they do the very same thing? You see what I mean when I say that his words not only had power, but their content was revolutionary. It was revolutionary, everything that he said. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 20 that we read, I want to read it once more. It says, Jesus speaking, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's 3 points I want to give you about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, and then look at it, or rather look at the rest of the chapter in view of those 3 things. 3 things are given to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I don't think I mentioned any of these last week. If I did, it was only by way of passing. There's firstly a personal declaration made in chapter 5, verse 20. There's a personal declaration when Christ says, I say to you. That's a one-on-one, brethren. That's a personal declaration. He says it's not like when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are speaking to you. There's not 71 men standing up here speaking as with the Sanhedrin. It is me, I alone, and I'm speaking directly to you. You know, that's what God still does today. There's still yet one person standing here speaking. I'm not God. I'm not Christ. I'm an under-shepherd. I stand and speak on his behalf, but yet there's a number of people before me, but yet God speaks to you personally and individually this morning. Though the sound of my voice, the reading of the text and so forth goes out to a multitude of hearers, but yet at the same time, God the Holy Ghost goes to and fro in a congregation like this, and he speaks uniquely and individually to your heart this morning. He says, I say unto you. God's speaking to you this morning. He said, I say unto you, that's the first thing. It's a personal declaration. And then there's a pointed exception. He says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. There's an exception here. He said, the exception must be that your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Every person has a measure of righteousness, however loosely defined you want to define righteousness. If you want to know the biblical definition, well, it's contained within the word itself. It's rightness. It's what it is. Righteousness is that matter of being right and in accordance with the word of God. Now, but every person has a measure of righteousness, and it may be their own personal brand, if you will, of righteousness. The Word of God says this. It says all the ways of a man are right in his own eyes. What that means is everybody this morning believes they're doing right. It means that everybody this morning, if challenged on their wrongdoing, they can manufacture to one extent or another a reason behind or some sort of justification for why they do what they do. Isn't that right? I've known of people who have been caught stealing from the job site before, using equipment that belongs to their company that they had no permission to use to go out in public and do jobs for other people and make money on it, and they had no permission to do that, which in essence is stealing. You're stealing equipment, you're stealing fuel, you're stealing several things there. And when confronted, they say something along these lines: well, oftentimes I start early, and oftentimes I work late, and oftentimes I don't take a lunch, and I go above and beyond for my employer, and it seemed that it was a small thing to me for me to do this thing that I've done. All the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, and I'll say this to you this morning, all of your ways are right in your own eyes. All of my ways are right in my own eyes. I can explain away every wrong act, every wrong deed, every wrong thought, every wrong word, every sin that I commit. If you'll sit down and park long enough, I can explain it away. I can make it my wife's fault. I can make it the children's fault. I can make it Brother Ernest's fault if I have to, just as long as it ain't my fault. I can justify all of my sin. And you're no different this morning. But Jesus put the mirror in front of the face of these hearers. And he said, you're going to have to look yourself in the eyeball. And you're going to have to get honest before God and recognize that these religious leaders have an external and external only righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees, who these listeners took to be the religious elite, the best of the best. And Jesus said, if this is your standard, if this is the gold standard, if no one's going above or beyond this, there's no hope for any of you. He said, unless your righteousness exceed, that means go above and beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So there's a pointed exception there. If you are not the exception to that rule, then heaven will never be your home, is what he's saying to them. And that rule hadn't changed this morning. I tell you, the religious world has not changed. Religious leaders in our world have not changed. Everything's about the exterior, isn't it? White as sepulchers, Jesus called them. He said, you're cleaned up and you're spotless on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. And that's exactly what he said to them. The religious world is no different today. Everybody shines up and polishes up on Sunday, do they not? I mean, we did. You'd be surprised how long I spent combing my hair this morning, make myself presentable for you this morning. But we do that. We put on our Sunday best and we shine up and we come to church. And I mean, we fight in hell by the acre, and sometimes it feels like we're losing ground. And somebody says, how you doing? We say, oh, we're doing fine. Everything's going good, brethren. And then we go home on Sunday evening and we start the work week Monday, and we fall in back into our old pattern, into our old cycle. And what you find is that we have a Sunday morning brand of religion, have a Wednesday night brand of religion. Jesus said that's what the Pharisees had. That's what the Sadducees had. You remember that Pharisee we looked at last week? He walked into the house of God along with the publican, and the Pharisee looked and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. He said, God, ain't you lucky? I mean, God, you really hit the jackpot when I come along, when you got a hold to me, God, because I'm really something else. I'm something special. And he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He said, Lord, I want you to know that I tithe. And I want you to know that I do this and I do that. And he went on and he said, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here. I thank you that I'm not as low down and sorry and corrupt as he is. And then the old publican over there, the Bible said, never would even lift up his eye. And he just smote himself on the chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that publican went down to his house justified that day rather than the Pharisee. That Pharisee had that external religion. All of what we're going to cover in verse 21 through verse 48 deals with what's on the inside of you. And see, that's the thing about it. That's how you figure out what the genuine article is. We can't do it, Brother Ernest. That's why he said that there's wheat sown among the tares, or tares sown among the wheat. And he said, don't try to pull out the tares. He said, you'll uproot the wheat. Looking at wheat and tares, you can't tell the difference. But he said, on that great day, he said, the Lord will separate them out, the wheat from the tares. He said he'll separate the goats from the sheep. He'll get all that done. But me looking out across a crowd like this, I can't tell who's genuine and who's not. I really can't, but God can. And God looks on that inner man. And God looks on the inside, and nobody fools him. God knows our every thought. God knows every thought that goes across our mind. We're not taking him by surprise. So there's a personal declaration, a pointed exception, and a promised exclusion. He said, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's no way to work your way around that. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes, you'll in no wise enter into heaven. So he makes these statements, these 3 points, if you will, in verse number 20. And now he's about to take 28 verses and expound on what he said in verse number 20. That's why we went back to verse number 20 this week. That's why we further expounded verse number 20 this week, because the next 28 verses have to do with Christ explaining further what he has said in verse number 20. There's 6 examples given. I've already told you that. The first of which is found beginning in verse number 21. It goes through verse number 26, and it deals with murder, is what it deals with. The first two, as a matter of fact, deal with particular commandments of the Ten Commandments. Verse number 21, he said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. It continues through verse number 26. We'll stop reading there. He deals with murder. Now, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin of that day, they took the law and they met it at its bare minimal requirement, if you will. In other words, the law said, thou shalt not kill. And so they took it to the furthest extent and said, so long as your hands personally don't touch the body of another and cause death to come upon that body, then you're innocent of murder. You've not committed the act of murder. But that's not what the intent was the law, or what the intent of the law was. They focused clearly on the physical meaning. I want to read to you what Matthew Henry said about this. He said the Jews taught that nothing except actual murder was forbidden by the sixth commandment. That's Exodus 20 and 13. Thus explaining away its spiritual meaning. You got to understand that every one of the commandments have a spiritual emphasis behind them. He says, Christ showed the full meaning of this command, that being thou shalt not kill. Christ showed the full meaning of this command by which we will be judged hereafter. You need to listen to that. By which we will be judged hereafter, and therefore ought to be ruled now. God showed the full measure of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. Why did he see the need to show the full measure of it? Because we're going to be judged by that. And if we're going to be judged by it hereafter, then we need to be ruled by it now. We need to be governed by it now. Matthew Henry went on and said this. I thought this was a great statement. He said, all rash anger is heart murder. All rash anger is heart murder. You ever heard, oftentimes you'll hear children make a statement like this. Hopefully you've grown out of it by the time you're an adult. You ever heard people let something like this out of their mouth? I hate you, and I wish you were dead. You ever heard people say something like that? Do you know you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment when you say that? That's heart murder. We're going to go on and look at what he says about adultery here in a minute. You already know what he says. What did he say? He said, you know you're not supposed to commit adultery. But he said, but I say unto you, what does he say? If you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. Does it not follow that if you can take and break a commandment in your heart, that commandment of adultery, the same is true of murder? If you could look at a person and wish that they were no longer alive, if you could look at a person and wish that they were dead, you're guilty of heart murder, is what Matthew Henry was saying. We go on, verse number 27, through 30. It deals with that matter of adultery that we just spoke of. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he continues on and talks about how if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. So it is more profitable for you if one of your members should perish, and your whole body should not be cast into hell. He said the same thing about the right hand. If it offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that the whole body should be cast into hell. Some people say he's speaking figuratively. No, sir, he's not speaking figuratively. You'd be better off without any anesthesia and without any pain medicine to cut your arm off, to pluck your eye out, if he'd keep you from sinning, than to die and take a whole body into the region of the damned and the charred corridors of hell. Is what he's telling you this morning. And he's doing that on the heels of talking to you about adultery. And men suffer from this thing. I don't want to say too much about these because we're going to deal with each one of them individually. But men have this thing, and they'll say this. I've even heard women say this before. They'll say, well, it don't hurt to win the shop. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie of the pit of hell. Now, I'll tell you something. If you'll stop window shopping, you won't be very likely to go in the front door and look at the merchandise. That's exactly right. Now, he said it's supposed to be one man and one woman, and that means in every way, every way. He said you look upon a person, commit adultery, and lust after them, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. Do you see how that he's taken the standard that the Pharisee and the Sadducees had set that was bare minimum and completely focused on the external, and he's turning it around? He's taking it away from the external. He said, you're whited sepulchers all cleaned up on the outside, full of dead man's bones on the inside, and I'm interested in doing a work on the inside of you. That's where God starts doing works on the inside. I will tell you something. There's something dangerously, woefully, terribly wrong with a human being who can look at another human being and wish that they were dead. People say that sometimes about political figures. They'll say it about some politician who's in power who they detest their policies. There's something bad wrong with you if you could wish that person were dead. I've heard people say things like that about Nancy Pelosi and Joe Biden and folks like that. What we ought to wish is that they get saved by the good grace of God. How could you take a person who, according to their own testimony, is lost and undone without God and wish that they were dead, wish to usher them into an eternity without God and without hope? How unchristlike is that? That's completely unchristlike. That doesn't behoove a Christian. That makes you sound like and look like the people of this world. But how Christian is that? It's not Christian at all to wish that another person would pass from this walk of life just because you have aught in your heart against them. How unchristlike is it for a Christian man, for a Christian woman who took another person at the marriage altar and vowed before God to stay with that person and to be true and faithful and loyal to them and to love them, to honor them, to cherish them, to have and to hold for better, for worse, sickness and in hell. And then look at somebody else because they charmed them physically and imagine ungodly acts in their mind. That's wicked. That's depraved. I'm telling you that God looks upon that and he says you're as guilty as if you had gone and committed the actual physical act. And the rest of you might as well just say amen, because I know I'm right and it'll make me feel better about it. If you go ahead and say amen. This is truth, beloved. Now, I'm going to tell you what this Sermon on the Mount will do. It'll take you off of your high horse. It'll keep you from looking down your pharisaical nose at everybody else and feeling like you somehow have attained. These next 28 verses that we're going to be working our way through, I'm going to tell you what the goal and intent is. When we get to verse number 48, it's for me and you to be trying to pull ourselves up by the grace of God out of the dust, recognizing our lowly estate before Him. We are nothing. And God forbid that we should ever think more highly of ourselves than we are. So he deals with murder and adultery. That would be followed by divorce, verse 31 through 32. He says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But that was a fairly simple process. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. He set the bar higher, you see. Now, he was asked about divorce at a different place in Scripture, and he said divorce was even permitted because of the hardness of your heart. But he said it's not as simple as just taking care of it in legal terms. He said it's not just as simple as going and getting a piece of paper. He said they told you get a writing of divorcement in verse 31, but I say to you, verse 32, that whosoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries her is guilty of adultery as well. Then you drop to verse number 33 through 37. He deals with swearing and taking of oaths. Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. He deals with the swearing and of oaths there. That was a thing in their culture. They'd swear by Jerusalem. They'd swear by the throne of David. They would swear by whatever that would make their statement or their oath have more grandeur to it, or somehow seem to have more weight, more validity to it. But he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. He said, anything that's more than that cometh of evil. He deals with revenge in verse number 38 through verse number 42. He says, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Most of us like the sound of that. Most of us can cotton to that pretty well. Most of us could say, if that's what it takes to make it to heaven, I'm going to be all right. I'm pretty good at exacting vengeance. But I say unto you, verse 39, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. You say, preacher, you telling me if somebody slaps you on the face, you're supposed to turn your cheek? That's what Jesus said. That's what he said right there. You say, preacher, you're pretty good at that. Not very good at all. But I'm working on it. I'm really trying to do better. I mean, we can get to feeling real spiritual and think we turn the other cheek to somebody cuts us off in traffic, pulls out in front of us, go the honk and the horn, cussing at them like your preacher's wife does all the time. I'm telling you, we get to thinking that we've arrived till somebody crosses us. Ain't that right? We get to thinking we're running pretty good. I mean, I've done it. Been riding down the road, singing hymns, just, man, praising God. Next thing you know, somebody misbehaving. I got low tolerance for misbehavior on the roadway. I mean, you learned all them rules when you was 15, got your license. Come on. But, man, they mess up on the roadway, especially us old truck drivers, Brother Ernest. We'll lose our patience in a hurry, won't we? But I'll tell you something. Listen to this now. It'd be a lot easier for you. It'd be a lot easier for me sometimes if a man was to rear back and just open hand slap you across one cheek, to turn and instantly let him slap you across the other one, than it would be to let him slap you in some other ways. That physical slapping is a lot easier to take than some other slaps. And I'm not dismissing that physical slap, by the way. It's there. That's what it means. But application can be made to other things. You ever had people just absolutely slap you in the face with some of the things that they've said about you? With some of the things that they've told? Maybe some things are true. Maybe they were told in confidence and they took and published it and broadcast it. You ever had situations like that? You ever had folks that used to hug your neck, squeeze you tight and say, I love you? And then the least little thing go wrong, you find out that the relationship meant nothing. They picked up all their toys, packed up, and went home. And now they won't speak to you. If you round the corner in the aisle at the store and you see them, they'll quickly turn and make their way around the other corner. You ever experienced anything like that? You ever had anybody mistreat your children? Now that's where you start crossing the line. My mama, you've heard me talk about my mama, and I loved my mama. I really, really loved my mama. But now my mama was a sweet little lady, but she was a firecracker when it come to her children. Now you could treat her most anyway on a good day, but now if you mistreated her children, now she'd get in your business quick, fast, and in a hurry. Now, I'm not wanting a pity case. I'm just telling you things we've experienced. I know what it is to be a pastor and say things from the pulpit that was in the Word of God, and yet people get mad about it and take their toys and go home from the church. And then they're the teachers at the schoolhouse, and they mistreat your children at the schoolhouse because of taking issue over something you said in the pulpit. Now, that don't feel very good. Now, you know what that makes Brother Ronnie want to do? You pray for me. But you know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to have, what do they call it, flashbacks when them fellas go back and remember the war? Makes me want to have flashbacks. I have to fight them off. Makes me want to go back and think about how I lived 26, 7, 8 years ago. It makes you want to go to the schoolhouse and whoop people and things like that. Well, that don't get you very far, does it? How's that headline read, Brother Boozer? Local Baptist pastor goes down to the schoolhouse and whoops 300-pound female teacher for mistreating his youngins. How's that going to read in the newspaper? Not very good. Not a good church growth strategy at all, I can guarantee you that. You know what's worse than that? What's it going to look like on Judgment Day? What's it going to look like on Judgment Day when I stand before the very God who loved me and gave himself for me, who loved me when the Word of God says I was an enemy of God? I put his son on a cross, caused him to be crucified, and his life taken from him. I caused the situation to come about where God the Father literally turned away from his son because he couldn't look upon sin. And his son took my sin upon him, literally became sin for me in my stead. How am I going to look because somebody misspoke to my child? Because somebody treated me ugly? Because somebody lied on me and I couldn't take it? God help us. I tell you, I told you these next 28 verses, they're going to lay us low if we take them as they're intended. He deals with revenge there in verse 38 through 42. And then lastly, he deals with, and this follows on the heel of, and we've dealt with it in part in our last few statements we've made. Verse 43 through 48 deals with treatment of enemies. How we treat our enemies. Look a little closer at what Jesus has to say about how we treat our enemies. Verse 43 says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." I get an A+ right there. What about the rest of you? A+. But he didn't stop. He kept writing. Verse 43 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And the statement continues, but we're going to stop for a minute here. That's easy preaching and hard living. That's not easy to do. I mean, take it in piece by piece. You got to do things like this, verses like this, kind of like the cow ate the cabbage, just one bite at a time. You'll choke to death on this if you try to take every bit of that in at one time. He said, "I say to you, love your enemies." Oh, it's hard. Love your enemies. I used to pastor a lady. I think there's zero chance of her ever hearing this. I used to pastor a lady who was the most contentious human being that I've ever dealt with in my life. I tried every way I knew how, but yet I couldn't appease. I couldn't. It never was good enough. Never did suit her. And you pray for me, but I got to the point where I just thought, well, God, she's so old, surely I'll outlive her. But I didn't. I hadn't yet. The day I resigned, she was sitting in a wheelchair looking at me, grinning like a donkey eating sawbriars. I'm talking about dangerously mean. That's the dangerous ones, Brother Boozer, the sweet little old blue-haired ladies that everybody loves and looks at like a grandma, but they're mean and a rattlesnake, and they'll ease up behind you and cut your guts out spiritually. That's the dangerous ones. And that's how that lady was. And I tell you, the hardest thing I ever tried, I got to the point where I couldn't hardly pray for thinking about the stink that she stirred all the time. I mean, the thing she hated more than anything was peace and tranquility. And I got to the place to where I couldn't talk to God anymore without talking to him about her. And it's amazing how much better things got. I'm not going to be dishonest with you, Brother Raymond. I didn't love her when I started praying for her. I tried to love her real good when I first come there. That's hard to do. And then I started praying for her. And as I managed somehow with the help of God and by the grace of God to consistently pray for her, she didn't get a bit nicer. If anything, she got meaner. I mean, she's rough. She didn't get a bit better. But I started pitying her. I started feeling sorry for her, recognizing this lady is riding a false profession of faith that she made as a little old girl back yonder somewhere, and she's lost and wicked as the devil himself, and she can't even see it. She don't know it. And here I have been just looking at it as a battle between a preacher and an unruly church member, but she's going to die and go to hell if somebody don't get through to her. It's amazing what God can do for you in your heart regarding your feeling towards other people if you can consistently pray for them. I'm not going to be dishonest with you. Kelby, the first two or three times I prayed, I gritted my teeth through the whole thing. If anybody got close to me, I'd have probably bit them like a rabid dog. I mean, I hated it. But I said, Lord, ain't nothing else I can do but pray for her. She didn't change the whole time I was there. Didn't change, but I tell you what did happen. God changed me. God changed me. Now I come to a place where I could love her. I never did agree with all of her ways. I never did appreciate the trouble that she caused. But I come to a place where I could look at that feeble body that's withering away and will one day soon stand in front of God and have pity for her and pity her soul. And that's what we're supposed to do. He said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. That's hard, isn't it? Well, when people say ugly things about you and you bless them. He said, you bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Oh, that's hard. Do good to them that hate you. You get an opportunity to be good to somebody that hates you, be good to them. God uses that. God uses that. This is not about you and them. This is about them and God. And whose side are you on? You're supposed to be on God's side. What you do is you go to them, you try to be a blessing to them every way you can. I mean, when they get sick, you go to them, you take supper to their house. If they cuss you from the front door, leave it on the top step and leave. I'll never forget years ago being voted in at a church, and when it was announced that I was voted in, there was several stood up and was very vocal about their displeasure in the matter and stormed out and caused a big old ugly scene. And so sometime later, they decided they'd join a church up the road. Pastor of that church, he was sent out of our church there. And he told them, said, you don't have to worry about going down there and making things right with that church. You just joined by statement of faith. And man, they was not fond of us at all. And then the day came, and I'm not saying this was God's judgment upon them. Things happen in life. I don't know why it happened, but their home burned. I mean, burned to the ground. And you know what God the Holy Ghost put in my heart to do? He said, you go up there and tell them y'all got that little apartment room back there in the back of the fellowship hall. You go up there and offer it to them and tell them they're welcome to stay there just as long as they want to stay, as long as they need to stay. So that's what I done. I went to their house. Last time I'd laid eyes on them, it was a bad situation. I went to their house and I told them, we're sorry about what's happened. Sorry about you losing your home. I've been there about myself twice. I've lost everything by fire once and everything by flood once. And I know where you're at. And we love you and we're praying for you. And we got that place up there. And y'all welcome to come stay there. It won't cost you a penny. You can stay there as long as you need to. And you could literally see that it humbled them. It moved them. Is everything right like it should have been? No, it's still not right like it should have been. But you know what the Bible says that's doing? It's taking coals of fire and heaping it on their head. Now, you're not doing that to get to smell the smoke. You're doing that because God Almighty uses that. Do you think for one moment that the God we serve is not big enough? Now, I'm not bragging on me. God's the one who told me to go do it. If He hadn't been so clear about it, I certainly wouldn't have done it. God had me go up there and do that. And you better believe He's a big enough God that as the words were coming out of my mouth, don't you know that the Holy Ghost of God was saying, remember how you stormed out of that service? Remember how you talked ugly about that preacher? Remember how you mistreated his wife and children? And here he is offering you a place to stay, and you ain't got nothing but the clothes on your back. You better believe God used that. It ain't about me and them. It's about them and God. And we let God use us in those ways. He said, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why does he tell us to do all of that? Because in verse 45, he says that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's a pretty good explanation, isn't it? So you can look like your daddy. That's why. So you can look like your daddy. None of you know my daddy. You know a lot about my daddy. You've heard a lot of hard things about my daddy. But when my daddy was at himself, meaning when he wasn't drunk and when he wasn't in the midst of a bipolar rage, when he was at himself, he was the most loving, kind-hearted daddy that you could have ever imagined. And one of the jolliest, happiest people. Many people that knew my daddy well, they speak of me and say, you're just like your daddy was. And Shanda, on occasion, I'll be walking across the yard and she'll say, you look just like your daddy walking across there. I walk like him. My gait, my canter is like him. Sometimes I'll say something and she'll say, that sounds just like something your daddy would have said. I can't help it. He is in me. I am of him. How much more should it be true that if the God of glory has spanned the great gulf between us and him and come to where we are and redeemed our undeserving souls and has regenerated us and made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, how much more should we be the reflection of him? Isn't that what he done? He came to his enemy. We were his enemy. And he came to us. And boy, our sin. When we do these things that we've talked about this morning that seem so impossible almost to us, all that's doing is being just like our God, being just like our Heavenly Father. You say, preacher, I understand every bit of what you said, but I can't do that. I agree. You can't. And I can't. We collectively cannot. It takes the help of God Almighty. It takes the precious indwelling Holy Spirit of God working inside of us, and we have to yield and allow him to do that. We have to humble ourselves. We have to keep Christ focused and remember the words that we just spoke, that we were once enemies of God. We were once aliens to the commonwealth. We were once strangers, but now we are redeemed. Now we are saved. Now we are his. And God done every bit of that. You didn't come to God when you got saved. God came to you. God came to where you were. Remember that? And how much more does it behoove us to go to those that have wronged us? Those that have wronged us. If you go back to the earlier verses when he talks about having aught with your brother, he said if you're at the altar and you remember that you have aught in your heart towards your brother, I was hoping somebody would catch me right there. That ain't what it's saying. He said if you're at the altar and you remember that your brother have aught against you, you leave the altar. You go to your brother. Why should I do that? I ain't the one that's got a chip on my shoulder. It's him. Because God left the portals of glory and came to where you were. That's why you do it. That's exactly why you do it. He said in verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Is that not right? People in this world love the folk that love them. What is there to differentiate us? Verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Yes, they do. The lowest forms of humanity on this earth love those that love them. Salute them that salute them. It is the people of God, the redeemed of God, who go to those who have despitefully used them and hated them and cursed them, and they go to them and they turn the other cheek and they extend olive leaves and they try to make peace and they try to be the children of God to them. Why? Because it's not about them and them. It's about God and them. It's about trying to reach somebody. You know why we struggle with this? And I'm done.
Here's why we struggle with it. P-R-I-D-E. Pride. That's right. I don't like that any more than you like it. But it's the reality. The reason we struggle with these truths this morning is not because they're difficult to do. They're difficult to do in the presence of our human pride. If we empty ourselves of our pride, we'll find that these things come very easily. Verse 48, the final command here in this chapter, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfect in your Bible more times than not refers to maturity. Maturity. What he's talking about in those verses is big boy Christianity. He's talking about potty trained and weaned Christians. He's talking about taking the training wheels off. He's talking about being mature in the Lord. That's what it takes. That's what it takes to be that kind of a Christian that can still reach out to the ones that wronged him and love him and pray for him and do good to him. Why? Because that's how his heavenly Father acts. And he wants to be like his heavenly Father. And he's void of pride. And he understands at the end of the day, it's not about him and them anyway. It's about them and God. And that's the truth with me and those in my life that fit this description. And it's true this morning of you and those in your life that fit that description. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Witherstein, come ready. It's a hymn of invitation. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here in your house with your people gathered around your word. God, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth preserved perfectly for us down through the ages. God, it's good to have a Bible as we try to traverse our way through this world. God, we can only imagine what it'd be like not to have a blessed copy of your word that tells us how we are to conduct ourselves, how we're to behave ourselves, how we're supposed to live in this dark, lost world. God, we've read weighty things this morning. We've read strong things this morning. And God, we've already said and we'll say again by way of prayer to you, Lord, we know that we're not able. God, we're weak. We're frail. Lord, we're prideful. We're full of ourselves. Lord, we're arrogant. We're sinful. Oh, God, help us this morning. God, help us to see that we were lost and undone without God on our way to a devil's hell. And we deserved it. And God, you left where you were and you came to us. God, you loved us. You forgave us. You redeemed us. You've restored us. You've set our feet on a solid rock and established our goings. Oh, God, help us not to be so prideful and arrogant when some lost, undone sinner, or even another brother or sister in Christ mistreats us. Oh, God, help us to remember the day that you came to where we were when we were yet your enemy.
Yes, Lord.
God, help us to love them. Help us forgive them.
Yes,
help us pray for them. Help us to do good for them. Lord, we want to be like you.
Yes.
God, help us quit trying to be like this world. Quit trying to be what we imagine in our own mind to be right. Help us to go to the Word of God. You've told us what's right. Lord, help us to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.